In this afternoon conference, we're going to talk about how that yes, Lord, that we just said is not meant to remain just for ourselves. That we're supposed to help the entire world say yes to all that God's doing in the midst of a culture where many people think that the church is one long list of no's. So that's what this is about. 30 months ago, tomorrow, Pope Francis was elected to be the 265th successor of St. Peter. And as some of you may know, I was summoned to Rome to do all the color commentary with Raymond Arroyo for EWTN's coverage of the conclave that elected Pope Francis. His brother cardinals elected him, as both they and he have stated on many occasions, to reform the church. And 3 days after the white smoke rose, Pope Francis joked with us media representatives that some had suggested he take the name Hadrian, after Hadrian VI, the Pope who tried to reform the church's central administration after the scandals that led to the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. Instead, Pope Francis took the name of the greatest reformer in the history of the church. Giovanni Bernardone was his name. And we know him by the nickname that came from his mom, who had come down from Provence. We called him Little Frenchy, Francesco in Italian, who was the Lord's instrument to rebuild his dilapidated church as a whole, one living stone at a time. The church is always in need of reform. In the 1400s, there was this expression in Latin, ecclesia, semper, reformanda. The church is always in need of being reformed. It's constantly in need of reshaping, of taking on the full stature of Christ, of being conformed to Jesus more deeply. To one degree or another, every pope is elected with a reform agenda. But in Pope Francis' election, there was a greater focus on that reform. The cardinals were talking about it. The reporters who cover the Vatican were writing about it. But the type of reform that was needed went far beyond banks, or butlers stealing documents, or bumbling bureaucracies that were so much in the news 2.5 years ago. The chief reform the church needed, Cardinal Bergoglio declared to his brother cardinals 6 days before he was elected, was to address what he said was the principal rot in the church. What's that? He said, when the church becomes self-referential and spiritually worldly, living within herself, of herself, for herself. We might say today, when the church begins to focus so much on herself, take herself too seriously, that we forget about Christ and the mission that he's given us. The fundamental reshaping of the church, Cardinal Bergoglio emphasized, was to overcome what he called the theological narcissism. Narcissus was that old Greek figure who used to look at his reflection in the water so much that he wouldn't look at anything else. And sometimes so much of our theology could have just been about us, that we had taken our eyes off of the Lord and how the Lord had sent us out in order to help him save everyone. The future Pope said, unless the church is coming out of herself to bring Christ and his light to those who are living in darkness on the outskirts of life, she's simply sick. The church is sick when she's not growing. Church is ill when she's not spreading the faith. The Archbishop of Buenos Aires told the cardinals what the church most needed: a new leader. In words that would obviously become prophetic when he would be elected with this mandate in less than a week afterward, he said, the next pope had to be a man who, from the contemplation and adoration of Jesus Christ, so from his prayer life, helped the church to go out of herself to the peripheries of existence, who helps her to become a fruitful mother, living off the sweet and the comforting joy of evangelizing. But the more we pray, the more we're with Jesus, the more we're supposed to become like him. And if Jesus would come from heaven to earth in order to go into the highways and byways for those that everybody else had excluded, especially in his day, to make sure that he would save 100 of 100 out of his sheep, if that's what Jesus does, then when we're really praying with him, we're going to be filled with that passion. It's not going to be enough for us to say, ooh, my soul's good. Ooh, I'm in the state of grace. The hell with all you other losers. Thank you, Lord, as that Pharisee prayed in the temple, that you didn't make me like all those other sinners out there. No, when we're really becoming more and more like Christ, we become one with His will. And His will is that all be saved. So we begin to share that same passion that we see in Jesus, that we see in so many of the great saints, that we see in Pope Francis, as he's going again to the peripheries, leaving Rome and coming to be with us. The next pope had to be a man who, from the contemplation and adoration of Jesus, helps the church to go out of herself to these peripheries of existence, who helps her to be a fruitful mother living off the sweet and comforting Evangelii Gaudium, joy of evangelizing. Not only did the cardinals think that their colleague from down under fulfilled those criteria, but that papal job description aptly summarized what Pope Francis has been trying to accomplish since his election. His programmatic apostolic exhortation, which is called the Joy of the Gospel, Pope Francis expressed his hopes for a missionary metamorphosis of the church, the reform he's been seeking to catalyze. Here's what he said. I dream of a missionary impulse capable of transforming everything so that the church's customs, ways of doing things, times and schedules, languages and structures can be suitably channeled for the evangelization of today's world rather than for her self-preservation. A missionary impulse that changes everything. Every parish is supposed to be a missionary launching pad. Every Catholic school, an evangelical diving board. Every Catholic hospital, every Catholic food pantry, every Catholic home is meant to be a rocket booster for this mission. There was a book written now about 20 years ago, which remains very instructive on this point about the church in the United States. It was written by Paulus Father and was called From Maintenance to Mission. Maintenance to Mission. In a lot of our parishes, we're just trying to maintain the parish, right? Got to pay the bills, got to fix the boiler, got to fix the leak, etc., 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 etc. That's not what Jesus created a parish to be. Do you know what the word parish comes from? It comes from a Greek word, paroikos, which means hostel, H-O-S-T-E-L. It's a little station. It's a place where you can pump yourself up, get a good night's rest, get a little meal, as if you were making one of these great pilgrimages like to Santiago de Compostela, where you'd have these little places where you'd be able to just crash for the night. It's what a parish is supposed to be. On this pilgrimage all the way to heaven in the parish, that's where we get strengthened so that we can continue that journey. And as we're journeying, make sure that nobody's being left in ditches. From missionary, from maintenance to mission. That's the transformation that Pope Francis is trying to bring about. I want to tell a little story. When I was down a few years ago preaching a parish mission during Lent in Sugar Land, Texas. For me, coming from New England, it was an experience that I really wasn't quite ready for, because it's different where we were building churches on every street corner. In Texas, they didn't quite have it. Some Texan parishes in the Archdiocese of Houston have 27,000 people coming to Mass on a given weekend. Not just registered parishioners, 27,000 communions. And so I was in this parish. There were 9 Masses, 5 in English, 4 in Spanish. And I preached all of them. My homily in English was 30 minutes. My homily in Spanish was 36 minutes. And at the very end of the day, I was wasted. The pastor there said, Rog, you look like you need a drink. And I said to him, Bart, you are a very perceptive man. I said, what you have? And so we sat out in his backyard. Now, on those 9 Masses, the church, which fit 1,100 people, was standing room only every Mass. So you can do the math. They had over 10,000 people come to church that weekend. They said, I've never been exposed to a parish quite like this. You know, Bart had a smooth southern drawl that I'm not really going to be able to imitate. But he was smoking a cigar at the time, and when I said it, took a very long exhale, even more slowly, he said, "Well, Roger, the reality is that Catholics are 45% of the residents here in Sugar Land. And of the Catholics here in Sugar Land, we only get about 35% coming in now," which is above the national average, by the way, and he's doing a good job going up. But he said, "If all the people who should have been coming to Mass this weekend were coming to Mass, I'd need a church 2.5 times as big, and that's what keeps me up at night." Now, his collection each Sunday was $45,000. He had just built the school for the parish, designed by the greatest Catholic architect in the country named Duncan Stroika. On every quantitative index, he would have been one of the sweetest assignments any pastor could get in the United States of America. And all he was thinking was about not, "Let me just sort of put up my feet and spend my $45,000 every week," but "How am I going to get to those who should be here and aren't?" That's the type of transformation Pope Francis wants us all to happen. Where are the people who are supposed to be sitting next to us on every Sunday? And what can I do to invite them back, to share my faith in such a way that they say, "I don't know exactly what makes her different. I don't know what makes him different. Whatever it is, I want a piece of it. Because that person has a joy that my heart was made for and that I don't presently have to the same degree." The missionary metamorphosis of the church, the reforms Pope Francis begun in the Curia and outside of the Curia, intend to align the church's central infrastructure to support and advance the mission that is the church, rather than frustrated by structures more apt for previous centuries. He wrote in that beautiful document that to be a disciple of Jesus at all is to be a missionary disciple. He wants every single one of us to be able to say, "The reason why I am alive, the reason why I am here, is to live and spread the faith." That's Pope Francis's self-identity. He's convinced the reason why he was elected, the reason why he is here, is to carry out the sweet and comforting task of evangelization. He's been the personification of the missionary reform of the church. Not just catechizing, but showing everyone what a missionary disciple is and does. But we got to take this missionary metamorphosis seriously. It just can't be words that we talk about and we can explain to others. They have to be put into action. We need to be doers of the word. Pope Francis said that preaching the gospel is the first task of the church. In other words, if we do everything else but fail in the preaching of the gospel, we're failing our mandate. Didi adds, "Today, missionary activity still represents the greatest challenge for the church, and the missionary task must remain foremost." But then he asks, and for me, very poignantly, the Holy Father does this a lot, he says, "What would happen if we were to take these words seriously? The preaching, the gospel, sharing our faith is the most important thing we do. If we were to take those words seriously, what would happen?" When you look at the surveys, the two biggest reasons why Catholics become ex-Catholics or fallen away Catholics, or nuns, if you've been seeing the articles, the N-O-N-E-S, they don't believe in anything. They tell in the various exit interviews the two reasons. First reason, do you know? First reason is because they don't find parishes welcoming enough. If they're missing on a Sunday, they don't get bombarded the next week saying, "I thought you would die. Are you okay? Did you have surgery? We missed you." And being sincere, not being a truancy officer, but being sincere. You know, sometimes when you go to these Protestant megachurches, you are love bombed from the time you enter the parking lot. everybody's there for you. They're so excited for you to be there. And a lot of the times, when a stranger comes to our Catholic parish, rather than getting a welcome, they get the scowl and the growl that says, "You're in my pew."
That's right?
Right? We need to make our parishes much more familial. You know, I mean, just think about it. Your favorite cousin. If your favorite cousin were to knock on your door today, you'd be so excited to see your favorite cousin, even if he had some other things, because you love that person. It wouldn't be an inconvenience. When people come to our churches, we need to let them know how excited we are that they've come. That's the first reason why people say they leave. Because they don't really feel that they matter. Particularly kids say this a lot. Right? With the frozen chosen. Who don't even really wish a sign of peace. They'll wave it. Or they'll give the ice cold hand. Please. It hurts people's faith. It's a scandal. It actually drives people away. Second reason. They say, because of bad preaching. Bad preaching. That the way priests and deacons and sometimes bishops preach doesn't inspire. And if we're not lit on fire to the Word of God, how are we ever going to be God's instrument to ignite anybody else? You know, I say to my brother priests, I've preached a lot of retreats for priests across the country. Jesus says in the Gospel about anybody who drives someone to sin. And of course, missing Sunday Mass voluntarily is a sin. But anybody who does that, it would be better if we had a millstone tied around our neck and we were thrown into the depth of the sea. Some of the times Roman collars become like millstones. You don't preach with passion. You don't preach with fire. You don't really feed the hunger that God has placed in people. But it's not just priests. It's not just the sort of welcoming of others. It's all of us. What's one of the great scandals? When someone comes into a Catholic church, we believe that on the altar it is Jesus Christ. Not bread, not wine, but God. But God. And do we really behave that way? How many of you know Dr. Peter Kraft, Boston College, one of the great philosophers in the country? Peter Kraft was once asked after one of his classes by a Muslim student who had come to study at Boston College, but it was the first time that a Muslim was in the United States. He said, "Professor, could I please ask you a question about something that doesn't have to do with the lecture?" Peter Kraft said, "Sure." The student said, I went to the church here on campus. What's it called? St. Ignatius? Yeah, St. Ignatius. And I sat in the back because I wanted to see what you Christians do when you worship Allah on Sunday, or think that you're worshiping Allah. And you know, I noticed, and I had heard at some point, you Christians believe that that little white thing that the man gives out, you really believe that that little white thing is Jesus Christ, right? Did I hear that correctly?" And Peter Craig said yes, and he was about to explain how the Creator could certainly sort of work a miracle like this. And the Muslim student interrupted and said, No. I have no doubt about what Allah could do. But you Christians, you really believe that little white thing is Jesus, and you believe that Jesus is God, not just a prophet, right?" Peter Craig said, "Yes." "Where's your question coming from?" And the student said, "If I really thought that that little white thing were Allah, I don't think I could ever get up off my knees. And instead, when I went to St. Ignatius, I watched certain people kind of lackadaisically going up, and not even dressed to be in the presence of Allah. You believe that the little white thing is Allah? And I saw some people receive, and they went straight out the side door, and went to other people, and they were talking, and other people were all types of distraction. That's what didn't make sense." There's a lot of truth there, right? When we come to Mass, and the Word of God is proclaimed, that's supposed to be revolutionary. But do we listen in that way? Could have told the story earlier that was the most powerful
intervention, the most powerful five-minute speech that happened during the Synod on the Word of God and the Life and Mission of the Church in 2008 in the Vatican. It was by a bishop from Latvia, one of the former countries of the Soviet bloc, who Anton Juss was his name. He told the story about Father Victor. One day the communists came and they threw the Bible on the ground and told Father Victor to stomp on the Bible. And he said, no. They said, we're giving you a second chance. Stomp on the Bible. He said, no. Last chance. Stomp on the Bible. So he moved close to the Bible. He knelt down. And he kissed it. And for that act, he was sent to Siberia for a decade. Bishop Youth said, there in Siberia, there in Latvia, because the communists were confiscating all the religious books, the only way that the people could remember the Bible was by memorizing it. You've got the first chapter of Genesis. You've got the second. You've got the third. You've got the fourth. You've got the fifth. And once you would learn the first chapter, you would ask her to teach you the second chapter and you'd teach her the first. And you just go from chapter to chapter to chapter to chapter to chapter to just make sure that the Word of God would remain. And that's the way the faith was carried on during very, very rough days. When Father Victor's got out, he came back and he celebrated a clandestine mass. And Bishop Youth said, at the end of the proclamation of the gospel, he kissed the same sacred scriptures that had sent him to prison for a decade, lifted it up, and he said, Verbum Domini, the word of God, the word of the Lord. And he said, everybody just wept at the precious treasure of that incredible gift. Do we show that? We show that when people come. If people were to see it, the whole world would be busting down the doors of the churches to get in. Because everybody's made for that. But a lot of times you just go through the motions, become so routinized that our priorities are out. For me, my life changed when I was a college freshman. I was there at Harvard. Thanks be to God, I came from a good family. I practiced the faith. I'd worked in a parish throughout high school, so I got to know some priests. But I was there September of 1988, and the light bulb went off for me. I said, I've never doubted that Jesus were present in the Holy Eucharist. I've actually kind of always believed it. From the time that I was four, I thought that I could crawl up on the altar and peer into the chalice and then see like coagulated platelets or something. Right? And I believed in your presence. But the practical aspect of it had never impacted me. But it was that September of 1988, I said, I really do believe that that's Jesus Christ. And then I asked, even though I was playing for the Harvard tennis team and even though I was studying, and there's a lot of work to do when you're a student there, I said, is there anything more important I could be doing on a Monday than receiving God? And I didn't get into Harvard for nothing. I said, no, there's nothing more important I could be doing on a Monday than receiving God. What about a Tuesday? Or a Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? I recognized there was nothing I could be doing that was more important than coming into God's presence and receiving Him in my life the way He told us to do this in my memory. And about everything I will ever preach to you, I'm a hypocrite, except this one thing. From that day in 1988 until today, I have never once missed Mass. Ever. Good Friday, of course, there is no Mass. But I'm there for the Good Friday services. But that day, 27 years ago until today, I've never not taken that aspect of our faith seriously. Pope Francis is trying to bring about a reform so that this Word of God really deeply impacts us and we're able to share it with others.
He said parishes are supposed to be transformed by this missionary metamorphosis. They're not outdated institutions, but the Word of God has to impact it in such a way that they are transformed and go on out as salt of the earth, light of the world, and leaven to lift the whole world up. Can't just be focused on who's already coming. It's about who's not yet coming that Jesus wants to approach. Pope Francis asks, do we take these words seriously? Jesus told us to go out and preach the gospel. He didn't say go to the whole world and proclaim the gospel to every creature if you want to. If you feel like it. He said go. Go. Every creature. And he would send the Holy Spirit precisely to help us to fulfill that mission. He asks, are we Christians closed in our hearts and in our churches? Are we sacristy Christians? Sacristy is the place that sets up for Mass. Are we just kind of in the sanctuary? Or are we being filled with God's holiness and motivated, impelled almost, out of the love of Christ to go share that gospel with others? This missionary transformation, he says, is desperately needed because the stakes can't be higher. When I went to Assisi for the first time, he said to the people of Perugia there, the gospel is God's message of salvation for mankind. When we say message of salvation, this isn't just a way of speaking. These aren't mere words or empty words like so many say today. Mankind truly needs to be saved. We see it every day as we flip through the newspapers or watch the news on television. But we also see it around us in people and homes and situations. We see it in ourselves. Each one of us needs to be saved. We need to be saved from what? From evil. The gospel then is this message of salvation. It has two destinations that are connected. First, to awaken faith. This is evangelization. And second, once we've been evangelized, to then go out and transform the whole world according to God's plan. Those two things. That's God's will for us. To fully come alive in the gospel in such a way that we can really be His hands, His feet, His heart, His eyes, His ears. And lift up the whole world. There's a great urgency for us to take this seriously. In another homily, Pope Francis, describing St. Paul's words in his second letter to the Corinthians, Caritas Christi urget nos, that the love of Christ impels us, it drives us on. He says, Paul's preaching of the gospel is a downshift into fourth gear. He's not kind of sauntering through life. There's a race going on. And he would finish his whole life by saying to his spiritual son, St. Timothy, I have fought the good fight. He was fighting for God. I have finished the race. There was an urgency to it. And I kept the faith. And the way he kept the faith was not in a Tupperware container or a Ziploc bag. The way he kept the faith was by spreading it, by sharing it. That was the way to preserve it. Pope Francis is calling us all to get into fourth gear. What is the new evangelization? That term that all the books are talking about. It's fundamentally sharing the joy of our faith with others. For the Christian faith is all about Jesus coming into the world saying, I came so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be complete. It really is a yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. In response to God saying, yes, yes, my son or daughter, yes, yes, I love you. God wants all people to enter this great stream of joy. But he pointedly asks, does every Christian have this joy? He says, many Christians look like they're perpetually returning from a funeral. Have you met any of them? They probably don't exist here at Peekskill. Okay. But they exist somewhere. Others look like every day is Good Friday.
Pope Francis says, an evangelizer must never look like someone who has just come back from a funeral, because the world won't hear from dejected, discouraged, impatient, anxious evangelizers. But it will listen to those whose lives glow with fervor and Christian joy. And this joy comes from a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Many Christians haven't had this encounter. Yes, they can recite the creed. Yes, they can talk about the hypostatic union, that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. But they don't really know him. They're not really yet his friend. They know about him, but they don't really know him personally. That's the whole start of the joy that we're supposed to have when we really meet Christ. Pope Francis says, the primary reason we share the faith is the love and the salvation of Jesus we've received, urging us to greater love of him. He said, what kind of love wouldn't feel the need to speak of the beloved, to point him out, to make him known? He said, we have a treasure of a life and a love that can't deceive, the message that can't mislead or disappoint. It ennobles us and is never out of date. It cures our infinite sadness. And how can we keep that to ourselves? When I was in college, one of my buddies lived in another house. The dormitories were called houses. And when I went over to visit him, and we were working on some project together, I met the guy who lived next door to him. And after this guy left, my friend said, do you know that guy? He said, no. He said, you know, he gets an allowance of $50,000 a week. I said, okay. Did he share it with his next door neighbor? He said, ask me how he makes the money. I said, okay, I didn't know what was going to come up. He said, he's from mainland China, and his father has developed a cardiac technique that's saved many lives. But because he's developed a technique and it works, what he does is, every time it gets to that part of the surgery, he evacuates the emergency room, turns off all the cameras, does the technique, and turns the cameras back on and invites everybody else in. And because he's the only person in all of China who knows how to do this, and probably in the world, he can set his price. And he sets it high. Is that moral?
No.
And malaria, we've got a cure for malaria. Costs about $1.30. But many people are still dying because it doesn't get to them. Because of corrupt governments, and it sits in airports and it goes bad and people are still dying. Is that moral?
No.
Okay. You and I have the cure for death. We've got the words of eternal life. There are many people who haven't yet encountered Jesus as their Savior. Is it moral for us not to share it? No. It's infinitely worse than what that doctor in China is doing. Infinitely worse than the corrupt potentates in Africa are doing regarding malaria. We have a cure for eternal death. We received it through no merit of our own. Excuse the way this phrase is going to come out, but I want to say it this way because it's really involved. What the hell are we doing keeping the gospel to ourselves? Because it really is one of the greatest diabolical draw plays to get us to think that it's the priest's job to spread the gospel to every parishioner who's not coming, or that it's the sister's job, or that it's the deacon's job, or it's everybody else's job, the Legion of Mary's job, etc., but it's not my job. And Pope Francis is trying to get us all to say, no, it is my job. The reason why I'm still alive is to grow in faith and share it. If we have received a love that restores meaning to our life, how can we fail to share it, he asks. He says, it's impossible to be fervent in sharing the faith unless we are convinced from personal experience that it's not the same thing to have known Jesus as not to have known him. It's not the same thing to walk with Jesus as to walk blindly. Not the same thing to hear his word as not to know it. It's not the same thing to contemplate him, worship him, find our peace in him as not to.
We know well, the Holy Father says, that with Jesus, life becomes richer. And that with him, it's easier to find meaning in everything. And this is why we share our faith. Because we want to enrich others with the same riches that we ourselves have received. That's the secret of Pope Francis's joy. That's the secret of Our Lady's joy. That's the secret to explain all of St. Paul's labors. And it really needs to be what the priest preaches at our funeral. That beyond everything else that they could read in the obituary, this woman, this man, was so perfused by the Word of God that the person wouldn't stop and kept living it and kept sharing it as the greatest possible treasure. Not as a burden, as the greatest possible gift. Pope Francis, in order for us to become these types of missionary disciples, says that there's a 5-stage process. And before his papacy, the most important thing he ever did was lead the bishops of Central and Latin America to this realization in a document called the Aparecida document, which is one of the greatest documents the Church has ever produced. But it talked about these 5 stages to become a missionary disciple. I want you to think what those stages would be. First stage. First stage is truly encountering Jesus as a real living human, is a real living being with us always until the end of time. Many of us have never had that experience. There's a hot book out there in Catholic circles called Intentional Discipleship by a woman named Sharon Waddell. And one of the things is many of us are not really intentional about our faith. We're still kind of living our grandmother's faith or our mother's faith or our godmother's faith. We really haven't owned it, so that it's ours yet. So we're not able to put our own flesh on it. The first step is that we really encounter Jesus. Where do we encounter Jesus? He speaks to us in his word. He meets us truly present in the Eucharist. We're able even to find him in his image in others. We're certainly able to find him in the church. We're able to see him in some sense in the priests working in his name. Lots of ways that we can encounter the Lord. But it all begins with that encounter. Once you have that encounter, what's the second step? The future Pope Francis says it's conversion. Once we really meet Jesus, we have the experience like St. Peter did. Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. What have I done to merit this? You're too holy for me. I've got to change. It's hard for me to hang with you because you're so good. And Jesus wants to give us that grace of conversion. What does conversion mean? Literally means to turn with. Jesus wants us turning with him. As he turns to the Father, he wants us turning with him to the Father. As he turns to the poor, he wants us turning with him to the poor. But conversion is that second stage. God's calling us to be more and more like him, and he's given us the help, and we seek to become more like him. Third step after conversion, he says, is discipleship. What does the word disciple mean? It's the Greek word for student. We all know what a student is, but what does the word student mean? It's the Latin word for zeal. To be a student of Jesus, to be a disciple, means we are on fire to follow Jesus. Do you see the flames when you look in the mirror in the morning? I hope so. The Holy Spirit wants to ignite you, wants to ignite me, but to be on fire for Jesus' teachings, to be that student. When I was over in Rome, there was a famous article in this Panorama magazine, which is kind of like the Italian People magazine, but it was with one of the most infamous porn actors. And he had gone to the Catholic University of the Sacred Heart, and he had studied Catholic ethics. So the journalist thought that was a pretty interesting angle in the story, so went up to Milan to interview the professor and said, this person said he sat in the front row, used to ask questions during class, which doesn't really happen in Italian magisterial classrooms. They used to go to see you outside of class, and you got a 10 out of a 10 in your oral final exam. Is that true? Was this actor your student? And the old professor just said, non è stato mai un mio studente. He was never my student. So the reporter said, did I waste my publisher's money? Was any of that true? He said, no, all the facts of what you said were true. But that man was never my student. And the journalist just said, I'm missing something here, professor. Maybe it's because I didn't come here to the Catholic University of the Sacred Heart. Can you explain to me how, if he sat in your class and aced your final exam,
how he was never your student. He says, I teach Christian ethics. My students are not those who memorize what I said and regurgitate it on the final exam. My students are those who take what I've said and act on it. And that man was never my student. Powerful lesson. A lot of us know what Jesus teaches, but are we really living it? Are we really his student? Becoming more and more like the master. That's the third step. Following Jesus up close, wanting to be like him in everything we can. Fourth step, we recognize that we're not meant to be disciples alone. We're not supposed to be individual monads on the mystical body. We're supposed to be missionary disciples in communion. Jesus came to form a church, came to form a body in that church. He wants us to do it together, to strengthen each other in faith. When we really are missionary disciples, when we've converted, when we really encounter Jesus, we want to build that communion. We're not loners. We show up for things. And then we go out to try to bring others into that same communion. And then the fifth is mission, where we start to share all of this, including that communion with others, and invite people into our family, a family that's meant with God to be a happy family. Those five stages, encounter, conversion, discipleship, communion, mission. That's what he wants to happen in all of us. But let's get into the practical aspect, which is the last point. How do we do this? What's going to be our method? What's going to be our technique? I want you to think about people you know who should be coming to Mass on Sunday but have drifted away. How should we approach that person? Well, Francis talked about it in a very powerful image when he met with the bishops of the world in World Youth Day a couple summers ago. He did it on the basis of the episode of Emmaus in the Gospel, end of St. Luke's Gospel. You remember the scene? The two disciples were walking away from Jerusalem and everything Jerusalem symbolized, the place where you met God. And why? Because they were dejected. They had placed all their hopes in this carpenter from Nazareth named Jesus. They thought he was the one. They thought he was the Messiah. They thought that he was the son of David who was going to eliminate, according to their notion, subjugation by a foreign power. Instead of doing that, that foreign power publicly executed him. But then certain women were saying that the carpenter had been raised from the dead, and they didn't know what he made. So they were confused and they were walking, and this anonymous wayfarer shows up. He says, "Stop. What are you talking about along your way? What? Are you the only one who doesn't know what happened during these days? What happened? Oh, there was Jesus of Nazareth, the man powerful in word and deed. We thought he was the one, but instead, the Romans crucified him with the conspiring of the chief priests. And now some women are saying he's raised from the dead. We didn't know what to make of it." And then this stranger says, "Oh, you, whose hearts are slow to believe." Notice that word. Not heads are slow to believe. Hearts. There was their will involved. Their affections involved. Their emotions involved. And then starting with Moses and the prophets, he started to describe how not only Jesus' crucifixion was not an invalidation of everything God had told him would happen, but it was the exact verification of all that God had said. That's when their hearts began to burn. That's when they began to become capable of recognizing again as he took bread and celebrated the Eucharist in their home. And as soon as they had encountered Jesus in that way, what did they do? Even though they had walked 7 miles downhill into the darkness, there were no street lights, there were no flashlights, there was none of this in the ancient world. Even though it was now pitch black and 7 miles downhill, they laced up their sandals again and booked it all the way back uphill to Jerusalem to burst through the closed, locked, fearful doors of the upper room saying, "We have seen him. He's risen." Once they encountered Jesus, they couldn't wait even until the following morning to share that joy. Francis says, we've got a lot to learn. We've got so many people, and we know what their names are. We know who they are. They're our friends. They live on our streets. They used to sit next to us in church. We're wandering away from Jerusalem, drifting away from God. The way we're supposed to intervene with Him is we show one up, and we don't say, "Where the hell are you going?" That's not going to work. "Do you know you're on the highway to hell?" Not going to work. We enter into their conversation. We enter into their pursuits. Because Pope Francis said, the reason for their departure contains within it the reason for their return. It's a brilliant point. The reason why they're leaving actually is the seed of the flower of their return. We see it with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were leaving because they thought the Messiah couldn't be crucified, and as soon as this wayfarer, this stranger Jesus in disguise, helped them to see that he had to suffer, that's when it all flipped around. So why does a teenage girl at 16 leave the church after her grandmother dies, after she had been praying for God to save her grandmother's life? Because she wants her grandmother to live. And for us, we've got to explain that God wants your grandmother to live too. But to experience a much greater life than even she had here. That's the hope that God gives. Why do people leave? Because of the sex abuse crisis. Because they want priests to be holy. They have a right to have holy priests. God wants holy priests. And once they start to discover holy priests, that exoskeleton around their heart can start to crumble. Why do people leave? Because of the church's teaching on homosexuality. Because they think everybody should be embraced with love. And they think that the church's teaching is homophobic. But once they recognize that the church's teaching really has love for those with same-sex attractions, calling them through chastity to a love life with the Lord, and to accentuate that love of agape and that love of family and the love of friends, that it's not a sentence to a Vatican dungeon to live lovelessly for the rest of their existence, but it's a summons together with God, maybe to carry the weight of the cross at certain parts, but to experience joy in the roots of the cross, then everything begins to change. That's what Pope Francis is saying is to be the method. And once it happens, and once people see the seeds of their return, that's when their hearts begin to burn. And that's when they're capable of running back to church. We ask the bishops in Brazil, coming from all over the world, are we still a church that's capable of warming hearts in this way? We still have that passion to join in the long journeys with these people. Most of us have been there. They're not easy conversations. It's not like we just say the word Jesus and everybody magically sort of comes back to church. It requires a lot of love and a lot of patience. Are we still a church with the hearts on fire?
Yes.
That we can go out and warm others' hearts by our faith. That's the missionary transformation of the church that Pope Francis is calling us to. With his heart ablaze, he is coming in 2 weeks to be with us in the hope that he might be able to turn up the pilot on our own heart so that we can go out and create a bonfire of faith here in our country. Let's ask Our Lady on this feast to help us to do that. She is the Mother of the Word, the Mother of the Movement of Salvation. Remember, O Most Gracious Virgin Mary, that the network was at home, that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left and needed. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petition, but in thy mercy hear my answer. Amen. St. Paul,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Bravo.